Well, we turn then to Acts chapter 15. We see what's known as the Jerusalem Council, a meeting of church leaders, a number of apostles that don't exist today. It was a gift and an office that was there in the early church that no longer exists. But there were elders there as well, and there were prophets, and although the elders continue, the apostles and the prophets do not continue. And there they were, though, in the first century, in the early church, seeking to settle a most important doctrinal issue. They weren't discussing how many angels can fit on a pinhead or anything as insignificant as that, but they were really discussing something that if we lose, we no longer remain a church. A church that does not teach the right way to be saved or the right way back to God has lost the gospel and therefore has lost the right to call themselves a New Testament church. So it's an issue that defines the church and is of the utmost importance. Later on in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea and then in 451 in the Council of Chalcedon, there were other issues about the person and the nature of Christ that were discussed, as the church will always have false teachers coming amongst us, trying to unsettle us and disturb us with the words that are used here in Acts chapter 15. In actual fact, shockingly, of the 27 books in the New Testament, there is only one thing that is in every single book. And it is not the incarnation, it is not the deity of Christ or his Godhead, it is not his death upon the cross and crucifixion, it is not his resurrection, it is not his ascension into heaven, it is not his return again in glory, it is not heaven or hell or any of those incredibly important and repeated things in the New Testament. The only thing, the only topic that is in every single 27 of the New Testament books is the warning against false teachers. Whether they're false Christs, whether they're false apostles, whether they're false teachers, whether they're false brethren, whether they're false churches. But it is there, and it is uniquely there in every 27 of the New Testament books. Because the Lord knows that we will be plagued and unsettled and distracted from multiple different directions. And so therefore we need to get the gospel right in our minds and then move forwards from there. And well, here we see them very, very early on now. Paul and Barnabas are out and they're preaching the gospel, and many Gentiles are coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're receiving the gift of salvation, and they're rejoicing that they have eternal life. They're rejoicing that they have been cleansed and washed and forgiven. They're rejoicing that they've been accepted by God. They have access to God through Jesus. They have received every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are feasting on him and their souls are being satisfied by him, and they are enjoying, well, healthy Christianity, if you like. They have been told that if they just trust in Jesus, if they receive the finished work of the crucified and risen Savior, and if they can understand who he is and what he has done, and just by faith with empty hands, if you like, receive and accept him, in him come all the blessings and the provisions and the promises of God. And that was good news. They were rejoicing in it, they were encouraging one another, and they were going out telling others as well. Well, some of these Jews were coming amongst them and saying, whoa, slow down a second there. You know, you Gentiles, you knew nothing, you were pagans, you were worshipping idols and other gods and this, that and the other. You can't just expect that you'll have everything that we have just in a moment of receiving Jesus Christ. Yes, they said, we love Jesus, we know this Jesus, he is our Messiah and our Savior, and fantastic and wonderful, and it's great that you believe in him, but you need to believe in him and be circumcised. You need to believe in him and keep some of our rituals. You can't really actually become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. So you can't just keep all of your customs and your culture and all of your Gentileness and become a Christian. You need to become Jewish. Think about the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they might have said. Ruth, she moved to Israel. Or Naaman, the Syrian, he took a big bag of soil, didn't he, from Israel, so that when he prayed, he was on, well, Israelite soil, if you like. He couldn't go and live in Israel. He had trusted in the living God, but he became a Jew. He even took some Israelite soil, land, and he poured it out, and on Israelite soil, he would pray to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, this was very different, wasn't it, to what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And we often find this, if you know much about churches, often people will just try to find a compromise that keeps everybody happy. But often when you try to do that, nobody is happy at all. Well, this isn't something they can compromise upon. And a great dissension and discussion arises. And if you read the book of Galatians, it was a very, very heated discussion, because Paul knew that the very gospel, the very life of the church, was at stake here. Well, there's such a dissension and a discussion. They say, we've got to sort this out down in Jerusalem. So we'll all go down to Jerusalem. We'll meet with the other apostles and the prophets and all of the other leading men in the church and everything. We'll have a big council about this. We'll thrash this one out. The Judaizers are very disturbed. They feel very threatened, don't they, by these Gentiles. And they're saying, well, Christianity is a culmination of Jewishness. To really be Jewish, to really be a child of God, to really be a part of the covenant community is to follow, yes, Jesus our Messiah. But you Gentiles, if you want to get in on this, you've got to come along and become Jews along the way. Their fears were that this would be unfair if these Gentiles could just come into the kingdom of God and the covenant community and enjoy all the blessings and the privileges of salvation. Well, they need to diligently devote themselves to keeping the law. We have as Jews, they were saying, and it would be unfair if they didn't have to. If this carries on and all of these Gentiles keep becoming Christians and everything, we're going to lose all of our Jewish culture and our traditions. And our influence over the church will be lost. It will almost make our entire history unnecessary and superfluous. And they didn't like it. And so the conflict raged. First heading for us this morning then is the disagreement, isn't it? The false teachers have always plagued the church, as I've already said, destroying the church's power and reputation, corrupting the message and deceiving and turning people away from the living God, dividing the saints, wasting our time, diverting us from what we really should be doing. But this is the most destructive of all heresies. If salvation is by works, well, we are all condemned, damned for eternity. It's a salvation issue, not a secondary issue, that God's people do not have liberty of conscience over. Now, we can discuss lots of things about the second coming and the various events that surround the second coming, and this, that, and the other. I won't confuse you with lots of language. You can discuss supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and this, that, and the other all you like, and you have, well, liberty of conscience to believe what you want about those secondary things. We're not a cult. We're not a sect. You don't have to cross every single T and dot every single I. You don't have to raise your children exactly the same way as other Christians in the church and this, that, and the other. You don't have to dress exactly the same. We're not a cult. We're not a sect. There is liberty of conscience. You can choose and decide about so many of those things. But on this issue, there is no liberty of conscience. If we believe it, we can be baptized and join the church. If we don't believe it, we can't be baptized. We cannot join the church, because the Bible would say that we're not Christians at all. Well, Paul is valiant for truth here, isn't he? And so for God's glory, for the sake of the gospel and truth, for the unity of the church, for the assurance of the already Gentiles who'd believed, for the sake of the lost who were yet to hear the gospel, Paul is willing to take a very long journey again down to Jerusalem to make sure that the church gets this right. So we have the disagreement. Secondly, then, we have the dialogue. The dialogue goes on now from verse 6 to verse 18. And what happens basically is that there are six proofs that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. There are six things, six different directions that they point us in. Whether it's Paul and Barnabas, whether it's Peter, whether it's James, These three various seem to be the most prominent voices. They point us in six different directions and they say, no, you don't need to be circumcised. No, you don't need to become Jewish first. No, you don't need to keep the rituals and this, that, and the other. No, you don't need to do anything because, well, basically, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, it is finished, it's done. There is nothing to do but to receive these things as a gift. It is a gift. There are no strings attached. There is nothing to pay God back for, if you like. We can't add, we can't contribute, we can't do anything. All that God has on offer, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, spiritual life and light, the promise of eternal life and heaven, all of these things are a free gift. And it's so different, isn't it, to what we're so used to here on earth? You see, everything costs something here, doesn't it? You have to work for everything here. If you borrow, you have to give it back, or you have to replace it, or pay for it, don't you? Whereas here is just a free gift to the undeserving. Completely undeserving. And God takes everything that he has on offer. Cleansing, forgiveness. For them, the word sanctification meant a lot to them, to be set apart. He sets us apart. He makes us the people of God, the children of God. We enter into the kingdom of God. We become part of the covenant community. This is language that the Jewish people would have been very, very familiar with. For maybe us here this morning, and certainly for the younger ones, the word salvation or forgiveness. Or reconciliation with God, or to be accepted by him, is language that we can understand. That we can be in a right relationship with him. That we can enjoy and experience the love of God. That he doesn't kind of turn 95% towards us, but is a little bit shy to turn fully towards. No, God turns fully towards us, looks us fully in the face and says, I love you with an everlasting love. I completely accept you. I love you unconditionally and I will pour everything that I have upon you. See, that's what's at issue here. How can we receive that? How can we have those things? The Judaizers are saying, yeah, these things are real. In Jesus the Messiah, these things are very, very real. But don't think they're a free gift. Don't think that you can just turn to Jesus and love and serve and believe and trust and follow him and all these things will be yours. There must be circumcision. There must be becoming a Jew first before a Christian. You must keep some of these rituals. And if you don't, you're not really a Christian. Imagine how unsettling that must have been for Gentiles who knew nothing about the Old Testament and were hearing the gospel for the first time. Well, there's this dialogue then, and there's six proofs, isn't there, that salvation is a free gift by God's grace received through faith. Past revelation, first one, proves that salvation is by grace alone. In verse 7, Peter rises up and he says to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember people like Cornelius, if you like. Well, Cornelius received the gospel. They were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. And in every sense of the word, they were all that we are as Christians. We have nothing that that man did not receive. He was forgiven. He was justified. He was reconciled. He was accepted. He was loved. He was granted the gift of everlasting life and all of his family as well. We have no right to require of the Gentiles what God has not. And so there is the first one. The past dealings with God, with Cornelius and with others. They had received the word of God, believed, and they are in every sense equal to us. We are not better than them, because we are Jews and they are Gentiles who have not become Jews before they become Christians. The way God passed revealed these things to Cornelius and others proves the point. The gift of the Holy Spirit proves that salvation is by grace alone. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They weren't circumcised, kept some rituals, and then received the gift of God in the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling within their hearts. They received the Holy Spirit dwelling and indwelling them through faith in Christ alone. In verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, they were cleansed from sin, and the cleansing from sin proves that salvation is by grace alone. If they have already been cleansed by faith, Peter is saying, if they are ceremonially clean. You see, in the Old Testament, they had all these washings, didn't they? They washed their hands, they washed this and they washed that as a sign and a symbol that God is pure, and things that come close and near to God and are used in the worship of God must be washed and cleansed. It was within their entire mindset, their culture, that God is clean, God is pure, God is holy. So if we're to draw near to God, we must wash our hands, if you like. The priest, they must wash their bodies before they draw near to God. Any of the pots or anything that is used in the worship of God must be cleansed. Well, Peter's saying they were cleansed. They were washed through faith and faith alone. They are accepted by God without circumcision, without anything else. Or what about in verses 10 and 11, Peter goes on, he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, this is the center of it all, isn't it? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You see, the inability of the law to save proves that salvation must be by grace alone. Don't challenge them. Don't question God's gracious dealings with them. It's folly to put a yoke on them that we could not bear ourselves. You can't impose on these Gentiles what we ourselves have been unable to do and has not worked for us. Because the law tells you 613 times, do, 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 or don't. And if you do all that you should do and you don't do all that you shouldn't do, well, you're entitled to heaven. But who can do it? Who can be perfect? Who can be sinless? Who can keep every last one of God's laws? Nobody! And so we know that salvation, he was saying, is by grace. It has to be a gift, because if it's earned, if it's deserved, if it's worked for, none of us could meet the standard high enough. And we are all doomed and damned and condemned. The inability of the law to save as well, it proves that salvation is a gift by grace alone, through faith alone. No Jewish listener, nobody there that day had been saved by keeping the law of God, had had their hearts purified from sin by the law, or had received the Spirit of God through keeping the law. And so Paul's argument is conclusive, and he's nailed 4 points down for them, and that would be enough. But just so that we get it from another angle, Peter concludes, and now Paul and Barnabas stand up. And they say, look, this is the gospel that we've been preaching as well. This is what we have been saying to the Gentiles. And God has been doing miracles through us. And there would have been a number of people there that would say, yep, they did miracles. People were healed. Dead were raised. The blind were seeing. All manner of things were going on. They had power from God. As you would expect, when a new revelation of God comes, God would testify to these things through signs and wonders. Do the Jews have any signs and wonders? You guys who are going out and telling the Gentiles that they must be circumcised, they must become Jews first, they must keep the rituals and this, that and the other, and then they can receive the promise of salvation. Do you have any miracles? Do you have any signs and wonders? Is there any evidence that God is powerfully at work through your message? No, they didn't. So the fact that God was pouring out miracles on this great new revelation of the gospel that had come through Jesus Christ, in Paul and Barnabas' mind, We've ticked the boxes that Peter said, good, great, well done, Peter. You focused on the facts and the doctrine first and foremost. But here's another proof thrown in for you. Not that Paul is just obsessed with signs and wonders or anything, but he's already had Peter lay down four very, well, insurmountable, watertight arguments for salvation by grace alone. So he throws in a fifth. Last one is James now. So James, he stands up, doesn't he? And he says, well, what about the Old Testament? Let's go back to the Old Testament. And the prophetic promise proves that salvation is by grace alone. And he reads, doesn't he, from the book of Amos. There is no mention of the Gentiles being circumcised. There's no mention of the Gentiles keeping the rituals. There's no mention of the Gentiles becoming Jews first. But there is coming a time where God will send his son into the world and he will rebuild, if you like, the ruin of Israel, and he will build them up spiritually, and he will call the Gentiles. He'll just call them and they will come. And there's no mention of them becoming Jews first, being circumcised, or anything else. And so in James's mind, Amos chapter 9, there's another argument. So we've got six proofs in the dialogue. Well, we move on to our third point this morning then. That's the decision that is made. The evidence is conclusive. Peter has put forth four arguments. Paul and Barnabas have thrown in another argument. James has thrown in the sixth argument. And they can't argue back. There is nothing they can say. And so the decision is made from verse 19 onwards. James, the leader of the church, gives his verdict in verse 19, doesn't he? And he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Keeping the law and rituals were not requirements for salvation. The Judaizers were to be forbidden from troubling the Gentile believers anymore. The doctrinal matter is decided, and now the practical outworking of it needs to be put forwards. The Judaizers are not to trouble the Gentiles, but the Gentiles shouldn't trouble the Jews either. We want to nail the facts and we want to get the gospel right, but we want the church to be in peace and united and together. We don't want a Gentile church and a Jewish church. We want all of the Jews and the Gentiles to worship and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, though they have come from two completely different worlds. Surely as they come together under the Lord Jesus, they should be one and they should be united under the gospel. And so, well, the Judaizers, they need to be quiet. They need to get the gospel right. But you Gentiles, please don't needlessly violate the consciences of the Jews. Don't abuse your liberty and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to remember that these Jews, for them, idolatry and fornication, sexual immorality and meat that has been sacrificed to idols and blood and animals that have been strangled are utterly offensive. In our culture, in our day, they're not really. And to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago, it wasn't really offensive. When they gathered together in their pagan temples with all of their idols, it was, well, I've got to be careful with my words, but to say it was sexually immoral would be the understatement of the universe. It was just sexually immoral. And so for them, idols and immorality and animals that have been sacrificed to idols and then sold in the marketplace, and animals that have been strangled before they were eaten, and animals that still had lots of blood left in the meat, wasn't a problem to Gentiles at all. Because of the way in which God was dealing with his people in the Old Testament, they needed to be pure, they needed to be clean, they needed to be safe. These things were absolutely anathema to a Jewish culture and to a Jewish mindset. And so, yes, you are saved by grace alone, but please, please, would you try to respect the Jewish believers amongst you? Would you just try to understand their culture and their way of life? And it just seems best to us that you would, well, yes, you are free. Yes, Paul deals with these things later on. If you go to the marketplace and buy some meat, you're free to buy some meat. And hey, if it's been sacrificed to an idol beforehand and you didn't know about it, you're free to eat it. And don't worry, Jesus has set you free. But don't use your liberty and your freedom to disturb the Jewish people. They are going to find it very difficult to really enter into meaningful relationships with you. They're going to find it very, very difficult to really worship with you. They're going to find it really difficult to let down their guard and embrace and love you if you're not sensitive to idols and fornication and strangled animals and blood and animals that have been sacrificed to idols first and foremost. And so, although you can't lose your salvation, although these things don't add or distract from salvation, these would be the minimum requirements for fellowship amongst the church that is made up of Jews and of Gentiles. And this needs to be communicated, doesn't it, to the church. We'll gather some brethren who are acceptable to us and the leaders amongst you, and we'll send them back with this letter. And he tells them, doesn't he, in the letter that they have been troubled. And, well, our united response is unanimously, undividedly, our decision is that we recognize that Paul and Barnabas' gospel, the gospel that Peter and James is preaching, is the true gospel. It is the authentic message. They have risked their lives to bring that message to you, all for the name, the honor, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the letter is sent off. Fourth and final point then, after the letter, is the response. We've had the disagreement, you've seen the dialogue, you've seen the decision that is made, and now there is the response. As the letter is sent on, they arrive, the church is gathered together, and the letter is read. The church is anxious, I'm sure, to hear. Are Paul and Barnabas false teachers? Is the gospel that we have believed a fake, false gospel? Or is it real? Is it real what we have in Jesus? Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to become Jews? Do we need to do this, that, and the other? And then well, hang on a minute. If you start adding this, that, and the other, how unsettling that would be to them. And so they're anxious and they gather together and they want to hear. And well, we're told, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The gift of God of everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ is by grace alone. And well, when they heard that again, they rejoiced. And they were encouraged, we're told, as the gospel is the greatest encouragement that we could ever have here on earth. That you can know the love of God, and you can know the promises of God, and you can know the presence of God, and you can have all of the promises of God, are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard it again, they were encouraged. It brings comfort. It brings hope, doesn't it? You see, if we're telling you that this is the gospel, that you need to trust in the Lord Jesus, and then you need to be baptized, and then you need to do some other stuff, and then you'll have the hope of everlasting life, you're going to say, well, if I need to add to the work of Jesus, how much do I need to add? And hey, when you start adding to the work of Jesus, you're going to realize that you're never going to be able to add enough. And a gospel of works and a gospel of religion, well, it just will send you to the brink of insanity. And you see the Hindus, and you see the Buddhists, and you see the Muslims, and you see the cults, and you see everybody else. And they're adding. And the more they add, the more they come to realize that they need to add. And the more that they stop doing, the more that they realize that they need to stop doing. And they never find real peace. They never find real comfort. They never find real joy. When we understand that Jesus has done it all, that he has lived sinlessly, that there is one man, there has only ever been one man who has been utterly, absolutely pleasing to Almighty God in thought, word, and in deed. And when we realize the sinlessness of Christ, and then we realize that he went to the cross in the place of others, and the burden and the mountain of sin was placed upon him, and he bore it and he carried it away, and all of the punishment that we deserve was placed upon him. And the wages of sin was meted out to him, wasn't it? And he died and he was buried. But then he rose on the third day gloriously, having cast as far as the east is from the west the sin of his people, conquering death, rising again to bring, well, life and immortality to light. What comfort. What joy.
What encouragement. And they're strengthened, aren't they, we're told. And they continue. After they'd stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, Paul and Barnabas also remaining in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And they continued. You see, if we're right with God, if every other religion in the world is right, if every other message about God is right, we're doomed. We're absolutely doomed. And I don't know about you, but if you've thought about all the religions of the world, if you entered into Islam, you entered into Hinduism, you entered into Buddhism, you entered into one of the cults, you entered into anything else, whether it's pagan or anything else, you'd get so far and you'd say, I'm not continuing anymore. Let's just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. I'll never be good enough. I'll never satisfy. I'll never stop doing certain things. I'll never be perfect. And you'd stop. In utter desperation, in utter brokenness and helplessness and hopelessness, you'd stop. The reason why so many just continue is because they don't really think it through. They just go through the rituals that they were brought up with and they go through it, this, that and the other. But when you really think about it, how can a man be right with God if grace and faith is not the answer? We are hopeless, helplessly doomed to darkness and separation from God forever, because none of us will ever, ever compare to Jesus, and none of us will ever live the law of God perfectly. But when this was reaffirmed, they rejoiced, they were encouraged, they were strengthened, and they carried on to all the difficulties of life, the difficulties of ministry, the trials and the persecution, and everything else, they continued. Let's close this morning with making this very directly applicable to each and every one of us as we pray that the word of God will be like an arrow that will pierce each and every one of our individual hearts. Are you saved by grace through faith alone? Is your hope before God in his grace that you have received by faith alone? Are you trusting that, well, if I become the member of a good church, or I'm trusting in my baptism, or I'm trusting that I'm going to church, or I'm trusting in my good works, or I'm trusting that I've given somebody some money or something. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone to be right with God? If you're trusting in anything or anybody else, you're doomed. You're utterly doomed. You can't be right with a holy God through anything or anyone but him and him alone. But if you come through him, if you've not yet come through him, and you come through him even today, just by stepping through a door, if you like, by receiving him through faith, you will find the warmest welcome you could ever imagine. God himself will wrap his arms around you, will kiss you, will love you, will give you everything that he has that Jesus has paid for, Jesus has earned, Jesus has worked for, Jesus has deserved, as a substitute in the place of others. It's not circumcision. It's not becoming Jewish. It's not keeping any rituals. It's not church membership. It's not some exciting, ecstatic experience or anything else that the world is telling us what we need. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone. Can we see, though, how important this doctrine is this morning? People are willing to travel, not all over the world, but they're willing to travel vast amounts, and they're all gathering together, all of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, because this, well, as one person has said, is the hinge upon which the gospel turns. Truth at any cost. Unity in error is utterly useless to us and will just decimate us. This is of vital importance. Can we see how important unity is? You see, they're willing to gather together. And if we get this right and we unite on this, well, we really will be united. What else is there that can cause us to put everything else aside? Jews and Arabs, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, black and white, socially competent, social outcasts.
all of the problems, all of the difficulties, all the division. What is it that can really unite? What is it that can call us to let down all of the barriers and just embrace one another in love? There's only one thing. There'll only be ever one thing. And it's the gospel of grace, isn't it? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the grace of God removed fear, guilt, pride in your life? What can remove guilt and pride and fear? If I said to you this morning, I will guarantee that you will never be afraid, you will never feel guilty, you will never need to feel ashamed again, and you will be humbled so that you are a humble person, what would you pay for that? Well, no money in all the world can pay for that, but the gospel can do that. It can just level us, can't it? It can just say, look at you, poor, pathetic, sinful creature. Look at you. You could never do anything to be right with God. Here's the gospel. And it just lays us low, doesn't it? And then it lifts us up and it says all of your guilt and all of your shame is gone. You are washed and you're cleansed. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ. You're saved. It takes away all guilt. There's no guilt left, is there? There's nothing to be ashamed of anymore before God. It's all washed away. It's all gone. What is there to fear if we've grasped the gospel? Do you fear the future? Do you fear sickness? Do you fear death? There's nothing really to fear if we grasp the gospel, is there? Has God taken away your guilt? Has God taken away your pride? Has God taken away your fear? The gospel and the gospel alone can do these things. Has the grace of God, has it caused joy and encouragement, strength and a desire to serve Jesus, touched your life? You see, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, is it? And it will cause joy and encouragement and strength and a passion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they gathered on that day, recorded in Acts chapter 15, the gospel is reaffirmed. We pray that it is amongst us this morning. Unity is safeguarded. We pray that unity is safeguarded amongst us this morning. Evangelism is unhindered now, and we pray that we will go out unhindered with the gospel. The church is encouraged, and the future is guaranteed. That's what the gospel does. And if we lose it, we've lost everything. Thankfully, men who came before us in this chapel have written things down, a statement of faith, declaring these things. And if we turn away from them, we've lost the building, we've got to go, and the trustees of the building can take it away. But in your mind, in your heart, is the gospel affirmed? Is unity safeguarded? Is evangelism unhindered? Is the church being encouraged? And is the future of us as a people guaranteed? Gospel is the only thing, isn't it, that will do these things. And what a glorious day it was there in Acts chapter 15. I'm all sure they all went home rejoicing and glad in what they heard. And we pray this morning we too will go home rejoicing, glad in what we have heard. Amen.